Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you all this morning, any visitors in our midst, and also perhaps those who may be following us via the live stream, and I do that in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Let us sing together to his praise. We'll do that from Psalm 136, verse 2. Is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. This morning, we'll also hear after each commandment an appropriate verse also from the New Testament. Old and New Testament belong together. As we hear these commandments, let us reflect that it is a law that enables us to show our thankfulness to the Lord for the salvation given to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. We'll respond by singing the verses 7 and 8 from Psalm 136. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Even as the Lord Jesus said, having been tempted by the devil, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. The second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And the Apostle Paul says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. The third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The fourth commandment, to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Even as the Lord Jesus himself said, for the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The Apostle Paul writes, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. You shall not murder. The Apostle John says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The seventh, you shall not commit adultery. The Apostle Paul says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? The eighth commandment, you shall not steal. And Paul writes, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. The ninth, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. James writes, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. The tenth commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. The Lord Jesus says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We sing from Psalm 136, the verses 7 and 8. Come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, your steadfast love is sure, and it shall forevermore endure. And you have shown us how sure that love is by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins and transgressions on the cross. For Lord, even as we have heard again the summary of your holy law this morning, we confess that we have not lived up to it. We do not possess that perfect love that you have demonstrated to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And in many ways, with a thought, word or deed, we see our own failings. And we do ask you, Lord, that you would grant us forgiveness of our sins, that you would wash us clean by the blood of your Son, and continue to work in and through us by your word and spirit, that more and more we would become like your Son, Jesus Christ, to walk on this earth representing him and all that we do. Lord, we pray, therefore, that you would grant us that our real and true identity would be found in him, that his name be written on our foreheads, and that we might know that our life is hidden in Him. Lord, we thank You that we can celebrate the fact that He ascended into heaven and took up His place at Your right hand by sending out His Holy Spirit so many years ago. We pray as we reflect upon these things also this morning that our faith would be strengthened and encouraged. We ask this in the name of Your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with You and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Opportunity is given to you for your gifts and offerings for the work of the deacons and helping the needy. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing from hymn 48, the verses 1, 2, and 3. Our scripture readings this morning come from the book of Acts. We start with Acts chapter 1. Acts 1, the verses 4 through 8. And being assembled together with them, he, that is the Lord Jesus, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Then in chapter 2, the first 16 verses. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Then we turn to chapter 10, to the event which might appropriately be called the second Pentecost. Peter has received a vision of unclean animals which he is commanded to eat. Promptly thereafter, he receives an invitation to go to the home of a certain Roman centurion who had been worshipping at the local synagogue. We take up the reading in chapter 10 from verse 24. "And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius," he is the Roman centurion, "was waiting for them, and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up! I myself am also a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I ask then, for what reason have you sent for me?" So Cornelius said, "Four days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you.' So I sent to you immediately, and you've done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. But they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they asked him to stay a few days. Let's sing in response from Psalm 87, the verses 1, 2, 4, and 5. following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from hymn 48, verse 4. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Pentecost was the celebration of the beginning of the harvest, the grain harvest in Israel, and several sheaves of grain were brought into the temple to celebrate that. Pentecost came 50 days after Passover. The word Pentecost is actually just Greek for 50. Now think about the timing of this Pentecost that we have read about that year. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you well know, it happened on a Friday. It was the Friday after the Passover meal. Saturday, while the Lord Jesus lay in the grave, the sheaf of the wave offering was presented in the temple before the Lord to celebrate a new harvest. The following day, Sunday, was the resurrection. Some 40 days after that, was the ascension into heaven. And about 9 days later, again, on a Sunday, the first day of the week, as the law ordained, was the feast of Pentecost, when the beginnings of the new harvest were brought and dedicated to the Lord. When the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, his disciples were told to wait there in the city. They didn't know how long, they didn't know exactly when Jesus would send the promise of the Holy Spirit. But he had promised them, as we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, what would happen. And I read that verse again, because it gives a particular context and color to what was to be expected when it did happen. Jesus had said, "You," pointing to his disciples, and at the time around the ascension were gathered together all the apostles that Jesus had sent, both the 11, the 12 minus Judas, and the 70 who had been sent earlier through the towns and cities of Samaria. He says to them, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Pentecost was primarily something that was for the equipping of the apostles who would be sent out into the world as eyewitnesses of Jesus, of his resurrection. And so I preach to you this morning Pentecost and tongue speaking. We'll look firstly at the phenomenon, secondly, its purpose, and thirdly, our perspective. Firstly then, the phenomenon. As I said, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit had been something that was promised by the Lord Jesus for the apostles. And then we understand, as I said, a great group of apostles. In Acts, we're told, it was about 120 people in all that had been gathered together. But they were made up primarily of the 11, plus now the one that they had chosen to replace Judas, Matthias, and the 70. You will recall perhaps that just at the beginning of the last journey of the Lord Jesus to Jerusalem, where he knew he would be crucified, the Lord Jesus chose to make that journey through Samaria, something that Jews normally never did. The Samaritans were not considered to be appropriate worshippers of God. But Jesus did that and chose 70 apostles to be sent out. I read the first verse of Luke chapter 10. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others. He's just mentioned a little bit before here how the 12 had been appointed. 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And then, after the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we're told in Luke 24, verse 9 and 10, then they returned from the tomb, this is the women, and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest, the others literally. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. What's my point? The 11 and the others as a group of men make up what Scripture calls the apostles. All too often, we're inclined to think of the apostles as just being the 12. The 12 were the first apostles and the foremost that the Lord Jesus had chosen while in Galilee. But we forget that in his third year, 70 others were also appointed. Now, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit all of a sudden does come like a rushing wind, and tongues as of fire settle upon each of their heads, where were they actually? Well, the Scripture gives us three important clues. Number one, in chapter 1, verse 15, we're told that the number of people gathered together was about 120. In other words, with 120 people, you're not going to fit in a regular house of those days. Wherever they were gathered, it was not somebody's home. Second clue. We're told it was the day of Pentecost. The day of a special celebration and worship service in the temple where everybody that was there was expected to be. For the sacrifices, for the singing, for the celebration. Third clue. Chapter 2, verse 15. Peter gets up after the crowd has come around to see what's happened with this rushing wind, with the apostles speaking in other languages. And he says, these aren't drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. In other words, 9 o'clock in the morning. A worship service in the temple began long before 9 a.m. In fact, the preparations and the beginning began at dawn. What can we conclude? We conclude that the gathered group of apostles were somewhere in one of the ancillary rooms connected with the temple complex, the whole sanctuary. It wasn't just the temple building itself, but a whole plethora of rooms and halls that were used as synagogues and other places. Here, they were gathered at a place where there were lots, hundreds in fact, and thousands of people milling around because it was Pentecost, and deliberately so. The Lord Jesus had chosen this moment for the outpouring of his Holy Spirit, that it might be a public event. And what happened? Well, we're told that suddenly, in other words, out of the blue, came a sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind, and it filled that whole hall where they are sitting. And that on each of them, a tongue appeared. Divided tongues of fire. And then they began speaking. Speaking in other tongues, in other languages. The languages of the various different nationalities that were represented in such a great metropolis as Jerusalem. The Lord also does this in this way, deliberately. The word spirit, you see, whether you're talking in Greek or in Hebrew or Aramaic, is really the same word that is used for wind. And there's a connection between wind and spirit. And we see here that the Holy Spirit manifests himself in the form of tongues of fire. And we know that the Holy Spirit is able to manifest himself in different ways and in different forms. You recall when the Lord Jesus himself was baptized in the Jordan that the Holy Spirit manifested himself as a dove coming down from heaven. Doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit's a dove. Means that the Holy Spirit has the ability to manifest himself in different forms and does this deliberately for symbolic effect. And so we have to ask ourselves, why does he manifest himself here as a tongue of fire? That it's a tongue is perhaps readily understandable, because the tongues of the apostles are all of a sudden enabled to speak languages which they hitherto had not known. But this fire business and the wind. Well, you know, in the book of the prophet Isaiah, I read from chapter 5, verse 24, we read the following. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Fire is a sign of judgment. But it wasn't the first time that both fire and wind as symbols had been used with respect to the Holy Spirit. And what we need to do is think back to the preaching of John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 3, when he tells us about John the Baptist, he says the following. I read from verse 16. John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water. But one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And that word there is a pun for him, the Holy Wind or Holy Spirit, and fire. His, and he goes on to explain now, why does he use those symbols, wind and fire? His winnowing fan is in his hand. And he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And of course, if we know something about agricultural life in Israel, you will know that when you had to sort out the harvest, you'd crunched your grain, usually using some kind of a sled led by a donkey, and the wheat and the chaff had been separated from each other, but they're still in one big pile. You wait until the early evening when the wind comes from the sea. And then you use your winnowing fork, just a big fork really, and you throw heaps from that pile up into the air as the wind comes over. And the lighter chaff, that stubble, gets blown further up, and the heavier wheat and grain falls back down to the ground. And that's how you separate the chaff from the grain. The wind blows the chaff further up, and that chaff, that stubble, will later then just be burnt, while the grain will be gathered into the barn. Wind and fire as a sign of judgment. Now think about what you know from the speech of the Apostle Peter on that day of Pentecost. When confronted and the crowds have all come around them, Peter stands up and he raises his voice and he says, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And the whole context of that prophecy from Joel is a prophecy of judgment. "The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." I'm just quoting from what Peter quotes. What's the effect of that speech? Because Peter, of course, goes on to say, judgment is certainly coming. You know what you guys have done? You, Jewish inhabitants of Jerusalem, you have crucified God's Son. And you know, it was God's Son that you crucified, because God raised him from the dead. And now, according to his promise, he has seated himself at the right hand of God, because he said to us, the moment he's done that, he will send us his Spirit. And of course, the reaction of the inhabitants is, what can we do? How can we ever be saved from having committed something as bad as that? And Peter's response, of course, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Later on, when Peter is invited to go to this Roman centurion, and he comes into his house. It's a pretty amazing story, really, if you think about it, because, of course, up till then, Peter had really only been concerned with people who had become Jews. And if you wanted to have salvation as a Gentile, even after then, he hadn't quite understood things. And that's why God forces the issue. He wanted people first to become fully Jewish, circumcised, and then we can talk about salvation. God forces his hand. He brings him to Cornelius, and of course Cornelius opens his door. Cornelius has also been prepared by a vision that he had received. He was a firm believer in the Lord God, an adherent of the synagogue, together with his friends. Peter comes in there, and we just read it. Did you get the amazement? Peter walks in and he says, "Look, God showed me I shouldn't consider anybody unclean or common. Therefore, I'm coming into your house because you've invited me and the Holy Spirit has shown me this is what I ought to be doing. Why am I here?" He asks him, "Why am I here? What am I supposed to be doing?" Because at that moment, Peter has no idea. I'm supposed to be preaching the gospel to these people. And of course, only when he hears the story of Cornelius, he realizes, oh, I need to preach the gospel. Then he preaches the gospel. And by the way, what is the gospel for Peter? Did you catch what he said? In verse 42, he tells a bit about the story of John the Baptist and Jesus' death, resurrection. And then he says, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify. What's he going to preach and testify? Get this. That it is he, Jesus, who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Kind of reminds me of the message that the Apostle Paul had for those people in Athens. A huge thing was that Jesus has been raised from the dead and he's going to be the judge of the living and the dead. In other words, you need to be right through him because judgment day is coming. Now come back to that image of the Spirit, wind, and fire. Well, what were these tongues that the apostles received on the day of Pentecost? Interesting thing is that in the Greek language, when you talk about a tongue, like we do in English, it can also mean a language. It's a little bit antiquated English for us now, but it used to be much more common. We also still speak about our mother tongue, meaning the language I was born into. But in Greek, when you talk about speaking in a tongue, you always mean a foreign language. And so Greeks don't talk about their mother tongue, because the mother tongue would be your native language. When they talk about speaking in a tongue, it's a foreign language they are referring to. And the apostles are all of a sudden, all of them, speaking in a foreign language. But how? And what? And in what manner? Well, it's described for the day of Pentecost in any case, in verse 11. What are they speaking in these foreign languages? We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So that's the content in this foreign language that they hadn't known beforehand. They're able to talk about the wonderful works of God. The others around are understanding them. They didn't need them to be talking in these foreign languages, of course, to understand them. Anybody could speak, or most people could speak Aramaic in Jerusalem. And Aramaic was the mother language for the apostles. But they're speaking in the languages that they grew up in before they immigrated to Israel, before they began to live in Jerusalem. And that amazes them, because they realize all these people are Galileans. They don't even speak Hebrew as a mother language. They come, they speak Aramaic. And yet we're hearing them, each in the language of the country in which he was brought up and born. And they're hearing them speaking God's praises. But how? Another clue is given in chapter 10, when once again the Holy Spirit pours out himself upon the Gentiles that are there when Peter's there. And they begin speaking in tongues. And it's described in very similar language with one added detail. Chapter 10, verse 46. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And do you get the detail? We're told specifically that when Cornelius and his friends began to speak in foreign languages that were recognized by the apostles, presumably Aramaic or Hebrew, they were speaking and magnifying God. In other words, they weren't speaking to the apostles. They weren't speaking to Peter and to his friends. They were speaking to God, magnifying him. In other words, it was prayer. They were praying to God in a language they previously did not know, and praising God. And this language was recognized by Peter and the others. They could understand it, which is why they could see that they were praising God. They could hear that. Which makes it also highly probable that that's what went on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. They were magnifying God, speaking to him praises. There's a few other times in the book of Acts that the gift of speaking in tongues is mentioned, but it's really only mentioned when an apostle, for example, grants it to somebody else. But in 1 Corinthians, we read about it a little bit more, because it had been causing some problems in that congregation. And there also we learn that speaking in tongues was something that you did in prayer to God, praising God. And in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, when Paul talks about this and talks about the problems, he mentions one other thing, and that is that it's not necessarily so that the person that's speaking in tongues is actually himself able to understand the language that he is using. But that it's supposed to be praise to God in prayer is clear, because Paul asks, well, what's the point of doing that in church if nobody else is understanding you and you're not even understanding yourself and nobody knows when to say the Amen? And in Paul's day, you don't say Amen at the close of every prayer. You say Amen at the close of a praise to God. That's what Paul's expecting to come out of speaking in tongues, a praise to God. But the problem in Corinth also raises another very interesting question. Did the apostles on the day of Pentecost understand what they were saying when they were praising God by speaking in tongues that they had not hitherto known? Is it possible, perhaps, that that's the reason that some people mocking them were saying, oh, they're drunk, they're full of sweet wine, which doesn't even have any alcohol content? That they realized the apostles are speaking indeed in languages, they're praising God in prayer, but they're not even understanding it themselves. I leave that as an open question. But all this brings us back to the question, why? What was the purpose of the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost and enabling them to speak to God praises in other people's languages? And that's what it was. Because never in the New Testament do you see the gift of speaking in other languages being used for any other purpose than to praise God in prayer. It's not used by missionaries. The apostles don't all of a sudden go to foreign countries because they know this language and they can preach the gospel in it. It's only used in prayer to God. Well, as we've seen, brothers and sisters, when Jesus promised to send his Holy Spirit to the apostles just before he ascends into heaven, he said, listen, this is a gift that's going to have to do with you, to equip you to go out there into all the world to preach this gospel. You will be baptized with the Spirit, dunked, as it were, in the Spirit. And you're going to be witnesses. Now, what this means is that the Holy Spirit is testifying to the fact that these apostles truly are those sent out personally by Jesus Christ. That's what defines an apostle. A person sent out personally by Christ who has known him, who has seen him resurrected, and can function as an eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus. And they're sent out and they are given the abilities of the Holy Spirit that the Lord Jesus himself had had on earth. The Lord Jesus, too, had been, as it were, baptized by the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove when he came upon him. And that enabled the Lord Jesus to work his miracles that testified to his preaching. And it's going to be the same thing with the apostles. They received that measure of the Holy Spirit that the Lord Jesus had received. And how does this pan out in their preaching ministry? Well, have a think about what's written in chapter 8 of the book of Acts. The apostles are in Jerusalem. They hear that people in Samaria have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they send apostles to investigate and to preach to them. And I read from Acts chapter 8, verse 14. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they'd come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And when Luke, in the book of Acts, talks about receiving the Holy Spirit, it means receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. For as yet we're told he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they, Peter and John, the apostles, laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And then we're told, when Simon, the local magician who had also come to faith, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, what had Simon seen? He had seen something of the authority of the testimony of the Holy Spirit to Peter and John as apostles of Jesus Christ. He had seen, these two guys have something that I don't have. It's not the gift of being able to speak in tongues, because I could ask and they might lay their hands on me and I'd get that too. It's the ability to impart this gift to others. That's given to the apostles. And he saw that this was the way in which the Holy Spirit was testifying to those people who came with the authority of Jesus Christ as eyewitnesses of him. And of course, Simon is roundly rebuked by Peter for having tried to purchase this gift with money. Once again, not the gift of speaking in tongues, but the gift of being able to enable other people to speak in tongues. What did this gift mean for the early church? Well, if you get somebody coming around to your town and preaching about somebody that's been crucified and rose again and claims to have seen that with his own eyes, the whole point of the Lord Jesus was that you need to know for sure that this person is telling the truth. And so the Lord Jesus testifies to the preaching of his apostles by giving him these gifts of the Spirit. And when Paul is confronted, for example, in his ministry with other people who are pseudo-apostles, pretending to be apostles and going around preaching their own gospel, what is it that he says? 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, he says, "Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance." And what are the signs of an apostle? In signs and wonders and mighty deeds. The testimony of the Holy Spirit that these people genuinely have seen the risen Lord Jesus and can speak with his authority when they proclaim that he is the coming judge of the living and the dead. You can see how this works out. For example, at the beginning of the letter to the Romans, Paul hasn't been to Rome yet, but he's sent missionaries ahead of himself, and Christians have been established, the gospel has been preached, and he's writing them, and he says, "Look, I hope very soon to be able to come to you," verse 11, "that I may impart to you also a spiritual gift." And he's thinking of coming there as an apostle and laying his hands upon them. Even as Paul is described as doing that, for example, in Acts chapter 19. And granting them special gifts of the Spirit, such as the ability to be able to praise God in another language. A testimony to the work of the Spirit, both in the believer, yes, to be sure. But more importantly, in the sender, the apostle of Jesus Christ. And you know, later on when the churches in Galatia get all in a stew because the Judaizers have come there and they've sown all kinds of seeds of doubt, what is the real gospel and ought we not to be circumcised perhaps, and have we not missed something? And was it Paul that perhaps neglected to say something to us about the way of salvation? And Paul writes, after his two introductory chapters, he writes this. I'm going to read it. The beginning of chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only, and this is his first argument, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit? And as we'll see, he's talking about special manifestations of the Spirit. You can think, for example, of speaking in tongues or prophesying. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now think about this for a moment. What's the Apostle Paul saying? He's saying, guys, the biggest evidence that you could have as to whose gospel is now correct, how do you know who to believe, me or these Judaizers? When I came and I preached to you, it was with the testimony of the miracles of the Holy Spirit. And you know jolly well, I was the one that preached to you about faith and salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And I laid my hands on your heads and you received also gifts of the Spirit. Was anything like that testimony present with those Judaizers? How can you be so foolish? So what was cementing that element of trust to know that Paul truly is an apostle? The testimony of the Spirit and the ability also given to the Apostle Paul to impart gifts of the Holy Spirit to those who were converted under his preaching. And all began this conversion also of Gentiles, of course, with Cornelius. You know, one of the hardest things for Gentile converts to grapple with back in those days was the question, can I accept the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior? Can I have forgiveness of sins in his death and resurrection without first becoming a Jew? And that's why the question of to be circumcised or not to be circumcised was such a big thing in the early church. Quite understandable. And it was that second Pentecost where God forces Peter's hand to understand that the gospel goes to the whole world without the necessity of circumcision and by implication, the ritual law of Moses. When Peter sees, to his astonishment, that the Holy Spirit is poured out on Cornelius, just as it was upon him and the other apostles at the beginning. He is astounded. He's astounded because ever since the day of Pentecost, the way to get a special gift of the Spirit is through the prayer and the laying on of hands of the apostles. But here with Cornelius, all of a sudden, God does the same thing as on the day of Pentecost. Because, of course, Peter would never have laid his hands on Cornelius, that's the point, unless he first and his friends had been circumcised. Not easy for Peter. He stays with Cornelius and his friends for several days, obviously talking about the gospel, preaching about the Lord Jesus. And then he comes back to Jerusalem, because when in Jerusalem, he's got to face the music. He has gone and baptized Gentile believers without first having them circumcised. And he talks about that in chapter 11. And here's what he says as the clincher to the other apostles to justify what he's done. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Let's take a step back, brothers and sisters. What does Pentecost say to us? As the Apostle Peter writes in his second letter, we have the prophetic word made sure, confirmed. And we stand in awe at this great gospel. But how is it sure for us? How is it confirmed? Because we know we have in the New Testament the eyewitness testimony of Christ's apostles, testified to by the work of the Holy Spirit in and through them. We do not have to doubt their eyewitness testimony. But what do we do then? Do we sit here and do we wait for God to do something in us? To give us perhaps just that feeling, I belong to God, before we're ready to sort of get up and do something with our faith. Or do we take action in faith, in trusting God, because he has given us this sure promise in his word through the testimony of the apostles? You see, faith is not in the first place about a feeling. It's about trusting God's word and acting upon that, knowing that Jesus Christ will return as the judge of the living and the dead. And in Christ, through faith in Christ, longing for that return, because it no longer frightens you. But you can trust, God at his word. And that enables you to work for him in the here and now. Pentecost is about preparing the apostles to go out into the world with that gospel that we have received as people of this world. Pentecost is about shining that light, getting to know your own neighbors, your own workmates, and what is more, taking the time to pray for them. You know, it's well and good to say to yourself, well, I've got this precious gospel of God given to me. And, well, who knows, one day my neighbor might ask me to explain it to them. Great. I'll sit and wait for the Lord to make that moment reality. Have you ever thought about praying for your neighbors or workmates by name? That God would open their hearts, that God would present to you that moment when you're going to be able, having gotten to know them, to explain the most important thing in your life? And do we demonstrate the work of the Spirit, also transforming our hearts and lives by showing love and mercy to those in need? You know, as I said at Precon, I think last week, if maybe 1/10 of what you do to open somebody's eyes for the content of the gospel is perhaps arguing with them or telling them about the truth claims of the gospel, 9/10, I would say, is living that gospel before him, showing him mercy, showing him what the love of Christ really means for you and in your relationship with others, or him, or her. You see, the work of the Spirit in transforming our hearts and lives is there, working through God's Word in us to make us people of action for the Lord. And may that blessing of Pentecost also be upon each and every one of us. We have the testimony made sure. Let us live it. Praise be to God. Amen. We're going to sing from hymn 48, verse 4. As was explained in the congregational email, my brother Jack Swartz has been given 2 months off work and off consistory work as well, as he endeavours to come to terms with his health. We'll pray for him and pray also that through the many tests which he is still undergoing, something may be found that can also be dealt with, that he may return to normal health. We'll also be praying this morning for the father of our brother, Murray Coutts, who is in intensive care. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that that precious gospel which went into the world after Pentecost through your apostles has come to us. That gospel spread throughout this world. And whether it be via the Netherlands or here in Australia or through some other route, Lord, you have opened our hearts by your Spirit to receive that message of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. That we may await that final judgment day, not in fear and anxiety, but in welcoming your Son, our Lord and Saviour. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant that assurity of faith to every one of us. And we pray, too, that you would enable us to shine that light of your gospel to those that you place on our life's paths. And we do ask you, Lord, to grant those opportunities and open our eyes to them. Opportunities also for showing your mercy in and through ourselves, your children. We pray, Lord, also that you would be with us in the coming week according to our own needs. And very often, Lord, there are needs that are perhaps hidden from others. We ask that you would enable us, through thick and thin, to remain faithful to you and to be assured of your presence and of your fatherly guidance in our lives. We pray particularly, Lord, that you'd be with our brother Jack Swartz, that you might yet bless the work of the doctors as they continue with tests. For we pray, Lord, that in your time he may be restored to normal health and the ability to serve you all the more in thankfulness. We pray too at this time for his wife, that you would also be with her, that she may be a pillar of strength also to her husband. We pray, Lord, that you would be with our brother Murray Coates as he is concerned for his own father. We ask that you would be with his father and also grant your blessing upon the work of the surgeons and doctors. But most importantly also, Lord, that you would yet in your goodness open his heart to your gospel, that he may receive that peace that surpasses all understanding. We pray too, Lord, for other procedures that are planned. We think of that for Ivy Swartz tomorrow. And Lord, we ask your blessing upon those also. We pray for the gift of life that you've given to the many mothers who are expecting at this present time. We ask that under your blessing they would be able to bring children to full term. We ask too that you would be with those yet longing for children, and that you would bless them in this. Finally, Lord, we do ask that you would be with those of your congregation here who are currently under discipline, that also their hearts would be opened to the treasures of your gospel, that we may all learn more and more to respond in genuine faith, a faith that is justified by its actions, a living faith. And so we pray that you would use also this day that you have given us for the strengthening of that faith. We ask this in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this morning you'll find in Psalm 33, the verses 1 and 4. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.